chapter 11 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Reading from God's holy word. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Our dearly Father, this is your word of truth. We pray that your Spirit of truth would brood over us, work in us, illumine us, convict us of this truth. May we live it in life and lip each and every day and testify of Jesus in our hearts. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 11, 1 through 13, Jesus teaches us as his disciples how to pray. In verses 1 through 4, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us principles to pray and to live by that were modeled by Jesus in his daily life. We are to pray, first of all, the three God petitions: that God's name would be hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will be done. And then we are to pray the three we petitions: that God would supply our provisions, our pardon, and our protection. That is, that God would supply our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and keep us from falling into temptation. Then in verses 5 through 8, Jesus gave a parable. And a parable we defined as a real life story from a real life situation that teaches a moral or spiritual principle. And there Jesus taught us as his disciples to be persistent in prayer. Look at verse 8. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. That word persistence in the Greek is anahedia. And what that means is to be shameless, audacious, bold, persevering, pressing requests. For prayer to be real and not just speaking, it must be persistent. It must be as if you and I were literally storming the gates of heaven. Matthew 11, 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Why must we show that kind of persistence and violence and force? Is because that proves then we truly trust in God to supply our needs, and that we truly desire to receive what we are praying for. If we're not persistent in prayer, friends, why should God hear us? Why should he take us seriously? Prayer without persistence, fervency, passion, violence is lifeless, and that deserves to go unanswered by God. Now we come to verses 9 and 13. Jesus instructs and encourages us then, his principled and persistent praying disciples, on how to be effective or productive in prayer. How we can see then spiritual results in our prayer life that will prove the truth of Jesus' teaching how to pray, the reality of faith in our lives, and also that truly the glory, praise, and worship goes to God that he deserves. As we conclude these sermons then on 11, chapter 11, 1 through 13, may our prayer at Grace Baptist be this: Lord, may our prayer life be such from this day forward that it is radically conformed to Jesus' words, that is, of Scripture. D.A. Carson said this, and I have this on the wall of my study: Lord, may we not be among those who think of themselves as well informed of the Scriptures, but as little conformed to them. Let me repeat that. Lord, may we not be among those who think of themselves as well informed of the scriptures, but as little conformed to them. Friends, as prayer is a theme of the gospel according to Luke, may the Lord's Prayer in principle, persistence, and effectiveness be a theme of our lives. May it be seen spiritually with bodily eyes by each one of us here as grace in our own lives, in the lives of each other, in our families, and in our walk in the world. And may we then make a difference for Christ that is disproportionate to who we are. Jonathan Edwards said this, "When God has something very great for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people." Now let me paraphrase that for our sermon context. When God has something very great for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the principled, the persistent, and the effective prayers of his people. People of Grace Baptist, may we pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And may we pray not losing heart or fainting, Luke 18:1. Are we effective in prayer? You can follow along in the outline which is in your bulletin. The first point is the abiding. Verses 9 and 10. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, there are several notes that I've made there that are very important when you look at these verses. Number one, the Greek tense of these verbs is very important. And I want you to write in your Bibles. Write in your Bibles above that verse. A Bible that's written in is owned by a person that is not wearing out, that will not burn out for Jesus. He'll keep going and going and going. So may you write in your scripture there. Make a note in your Bible that it should really read this way, verses 9 and 10. "So I say to you, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds, and to him who keeps on knocking it will be opened." This, to me, ties right in with salvation. How many people know that salvation is not just a moment decision for Jesus? So popular today in the decisionism. Well, I came down an aisle. I gave my heart to Jesus. I'm in. No matter what I do now, I'm in. No, it doesn't work that way. Biblically, salvation is past, present, and future. It's past, your justification and regeneration. Present, the sanctification, and future, it's your glorification. And that past is monergistic. It's only something God can do, the justification, the regeneration. The glorification is monergistic, only something God can do. But when you come to that middle, the whole of life that you and I live after we come to saving faith in Christ, it is synergistic. That means God working and us working. That's our sanctification. That's Philippians 2, 12, and 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And one of the sanctified duties that you and I have is to be persistent in principle and effective in prayer. Think of John 15. The theme of John 15 is abiding, and we can say that's what it is, to be persistent in prayer, and that is to abide in prayer. John 15, 5, 6, and 7. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. But without me you can do what? Nothing." Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned." Verse 7, "If you abide in me," there's the condition, that is continuance. You keep on, keep on. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." Friends, you and I need to know that we need to bathe ourselves constantly in prayer. Constantly in prayer. Did you know that the statistics are for a pastor. In America, they say that the average pastor prays 2 minutes a day. 2 minutes a day. Pathetic. And if the average pastor is praying 2 minutes a day, how much then is that person in the pew praying per day? That person that says they name the name of Christ, they love Christ, they live for him. We need to know and mark this somewhere, friends. Prayer works as we work at prayer. Prayer works as we work at prayer. J.C. Ryle said this, it's far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than it is to keep it up. How many times do you and I have such good intentions, and how long do those good intentions last? Second note, there's a progression here. We need to keep on asking, and before we go any farther, I want a little side note here. How many times in our life is James 4:2 true? We have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. God is sovereign over the ends, but he's also sovereign over the means to the ends. And often prayer is his means to the ends, and that means that you and I need to continually ask. Even though it says in Matthew 6:8, he knows what things we have need of before we ask. Because he delights then when you and I acknowledge our total dependence on him and in our asking. So then he gives. We learned last week, verses 5 through 8, Jesus said that God's the opposite of that grouchy, awakened neighbor. God's always willing and ready to bless his children. Remember, as we stated, God has tied his glory to our good. You've heard that so much over the pulpit here lately from myself and Pastor Rye. Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had beforehand prepared for glory. God ties his glory to our good. But our responsibility is what? To ask, to keep on asking. Or, that's a synonym for praying. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God's sovereign, remember, over the ends, yes, but also over the means to the ends. And often his means to his sovereign ends is our persistent asking and praying. Keep on asking. So this verse says, keep on asking. Then there's a progression here. It moves to a deeper level of commitment. Keep on asking, and then it says, keep on seeking. To seek is to pursue what is asked. A definition of seeking is to be hungering and thirsting after God's power, presence, and word. And remember, this is a Doctrines of Grace church. There is nobody that seeks without first the Holy Spirit moving and acting. That's Romans 3. There's none who understands, none who seeks. Romans 3:10 and 11 in there. So if there is some active hungering and thirsting after God's power, presence, word, it's because first there's an awakening by God's Spirit. And you and I then know that there is even a third level of commitment in this verse. We're to keep on asking, then we're to keep on seeking, and then we're to keep on knocking. We keep pounding, as it were, the gates of heaven. You want answer to prayer? Give evidence to God that you really mean what you're asking for. That it's according to his word, his will, and his timing. And you keep on asking. And if you keep on asking, then God knows that he can trust you and I with the answer to that prayer. And that we truly desire what we're praying for, and we truly trust him for the answer. That God will fulfill his promises to us. And that's the third point here. The third note is these are promises to us. What's a promise? Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. Over 8,000 promises of God in the Bible. God will do what he says. He won't go back on his word. And he will do what we say if we pray his promises back to him. You want answered prayer in your life? Pray God's promises. Pray God's promises, over 8,000 of them in Scripture, back to God. He's so pleased to answer his promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: there's a condition attached to every promise. I want you to make a note of that. There is a condition attached to every promise. If we're sinning, you and I have no right. No right to be blessed by God. No right to have our prayers positively answered by God. If you and I are disobedient, why should he bless us? For God to answer our prayers while we are delighting in sin would make him the God of hypocrites. Let me repeat that. For God to answer our prayers while we are delighting in sin would make him the God of hypocrites. Number four, there's a caution with verse 10. Everyone who asks receives. There's a qualifier with that. It's limited to believers, and we ask according to God's word, his will, his timing, his sovereign ends. Number five, and I've said the prayer is the synonym for asking. We think of Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, all that we pray or think. But it's best understood as here as an imperative of condition and not of command. An imperative of condition, not of command. What does that mean? That means here that Jesus is not ordering us to pray, but Jesus is encouraging us or inviting us to prayer. And when I read that and understood that, that stopped me in my tracks. You know why? That just flooded my mind. How sad it is for God to have to encourage his children to pray to him. To pray to our Heavenly Father, all that he's done for us in Jesus, all the blessings we've received from him, all the grace and the mercy, and all that he's willing to bestow on us, and then he has to encourage us to pray? How sad. What does that say as to our nature, the sin nature that still remains? Jesus is saying here, if you ask in my name, John 16:23, we will receive, if it's according to God's word, his will, his way. And also, before we close this point, friends, be specific in your prayers. Don't be generic. Don't be like Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. You know, you sit there, you stare into the TV screen, and you say, you know, God's going to heal somebody out there now with a sore knee. Oh, really? You know, that kind of a generic prayer, that doesn't give honor to God when it can be fulfilled by anybody and by any means like that. No, be specific. Why? So that when the answer comes, the glory goes to God alone. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and answer me. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty works which you do not know. God is ready and willing, friends, to answer our prayers, but they need to be principled, they need to be persistent, and they need to evidence that violence, that force of taking heaven by storm. So we really mean what we say, and we're trusting in God. Are we effective in prayer? The first point is the abiding. The second point is the analogy, verses 11 and 12. The analogy. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now, the promises in verse 9 and 10 seem so immense, it seems like it's almost impossible to believe. Can God be that generous to us? And Jesus answers, yes, yes. And what he does is give us an illustration, two little parables from family life, ordinary life that everybody can relate to in that day and hopefully in our day. And then also he uses this as an analogy, a comparison. Each of these three pairs cited, the bread, the stone, The fish, the snake, the egg, the scorpion are each similar in appearance. And I'll take the scholar's word for it that said when a scorpion with its claws and its tail rolls up, it looks like an egg. Okay, it looks like an egg. Now, the three questions that Jesus asked seem to be absurd. Why is that? Because what he's doing, friends, is trying to drive home the point to us that God is indeed that generous and what he promises he will fulfill. It's like putting an exclamation point, as it were, after verses 9 and 10. Jesus is saying, what kind of father would give his son a stone instead of bread? He'd be a fiend. He wouldn't be a father. He'd be a wicked and cruel father. Now, we know, sadly, there are fathers like that in our culture today. But no ordinary father would do that, would he? Even sinful fathers, as a whole, tend to answer their son's reasonable requests. They'll give the basic needs of life to him, such as bread, fish, eggs. No ordinary father would give his son something dangerous instead, like a stone, a snake, or a scorpion. Again, Jesus is using these analogies here in verses 11 and 12 to prove that God is as generous as the seemingly impossible promises of verses 9 and 10 relate. So the question for you and I is, do you and I think that God is generous? Are we generous in what we ask? Again, remember Ephesians 1:12, Romans 9:23. God ties his glory to our good. He's willing and waiting to do good to us, to give glory to himself, and to point people to Jesus. We've recited this many times before corporate prayer. John Newton said what? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. His grace and power are such. What? None can ever ask too much. Are we effective in prayer? The first point is the abiding. The second point is the analogy. And the third point is the argument. The argument. Verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You'll note this in the outline there. First thing I'm saying, Jesus presupposes the doctrine of human depravity here. He presupposes the doctrine of human depravity. We are by nature in Adam evil. We are evil by nature. We are born with a sin nature. We are born in original sin, as David said, Psalm 51:5. In sin did my mother conceive me. And just think, 88% of Americans today, and that includes most church-going Americans today, believe that man is born innately good. 88%. Directly contrary to the scriptures, directly contrary to what Jesus said. Read Romans 3, 4, and 5 that Charles Finney wanted excised from the Bible, because it teaches the doctrine of human depravity. Evil is at the very heart or root of us. And God alone knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. All of our actions apart from saving grace are morally ruined. As one wit said, the crows are black the world over. In verse 13 here, Jesus uses this evil nature of earthly fathers that's universal to further substantiate his analogy of verses 11 and 12. He does so by arguing from the lesser to the greater. So what is Jesus saying here? To sum up, what Jesus is saying here, if even evil, corrupt earthly fathers will give good gifts to their children, meet their basic needs, how much more then will our good heavenly Father give good gifts to us, his children, his disciples, then? And he knows no evil. He knows no evil. And then, the end of the verse, we could say, how much more is God willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Sadly, for many professing Christians today, that's where the letdown comes in verse 13. Because you see, what is so popular today, but false is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The name it, claim it. It's like God is supposed to be some genie up there, you know, with all of these material blessings for me, and all I have to do as his child is just ask him, and he's more than willing to give me what I want. But friends, Jesus is saying here, if we are true disciples of him, the first thing we seek is God's kingdom, spiritual blessings. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then knowing that, you see, when we know that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. And we know all of those blessings come to us through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. I'm sure all of us, and that includes myself, we've prayed at one time or another for God to bless us materially in some fashion, either at work, business, financial decisions. But have we ever prayed for the God to give us more of his Holy Spirit? And what Jesus is saying here, that is the greatest gift that God can give us, himself. Do we regularly pray for more of the Holy Spirit? Theologically, when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we're all baptized into the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. We've been all made to drink of that one Spirit. We're all sealed with the Spirit, it says in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. What God begins in us, he will complete. He'll never leave us, and he'll keep us till Jesus Christ returns for us at his second coming. But yet, friends, while all that is true with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there still is that need for you and I that then to be filled with the Spirit. You see, it's only John 3:34. Jesus has the Spirit without measure. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, but you and I, you see, we're not always filled with that Spirit daily. And what happens with a sin nature that still remains? We choose to sin. We choose self over God. And so what we need to pray is Ephesians 5:18, that we'd be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pleroo in the Greek, we'd be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you or I were completely filled and completely controlled by the Holy Spirit, then we wouldn't sin. You see, then we would indeed be like Jesus. So we ask ourselves, for those who are filled by the Holy Spirit and controlled by him, what does the Spirit do? First of all, he reveals God to us. He reveals God to us. 1 John 5:6, he's the Spirit of truth. John 16:13, he guides his people into truth. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us conviction of sin. John 16:8, when the Spirit has come, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. He'll grant us repentance, Acts 2:38. Number three, the Holy Spirit will persuade us as to the truths of the gospel. Great verse, 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Number four, the Holy Spirit will grow us in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. And remember, the fruit of the Spirit is primary. It's the good works that are secondary. And God has ordained that we should walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10. Number five, the Holy Spirit unites us by faith to Christ, so that it's only then by the Spirit that we receive the blessings of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And number six, just as the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, 1 Peter 3:18, he will change us into the communicable glory of Christ. John MacArthur's life verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Every one of us who name the name of Christ, as we progress in sanctification, we should evidence more and more of the communicable attributes of God in our lives, more and more of God's glory in our life, the closer you and I get to glory. Is that true of us? We need to ask ourselves, have we ever asked for the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself? And do we put the spiritual gifts over the temporal? The spiritual gifts are the greater gifts. They are the eternal gifts. And these earthly material ones, they are just temporary and they are the lesser gifts. Do we daily ask to be filled or controlled by the Spirit? Or are we reluctant to ask for more of the Holy Spirit because there's some sin in our lives that we want to retain? We're so ready to ask for fish and eggs, but are we ready to ask for the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit? James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Friends, God's gifts are always good, adequate, complete, beneficial, and none is more so than the Holy Spirit, which in reality is God himself. So here in verse 13, Jesus has promised us if we ask for the Holy Spirit, he's ours. J.C. Ryle on this verse said this, having the Holy Spirit, we have all things in life, light, hope, and heaven. We have God the Father's boundless love. We have God the Son's atoning blood, and we have full communion with all three persons of the Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, and then glory and honor in the world to come. Friends, could you and I ever ask for anything more than that? Are we effective in prayer? 3 points this morning. The abiding, the analogy, and the argument. John Newton was a one-time slave trader. He was saved at the age of 22, and 60 years later he died at age 82 in 1807. And he is the composer of the hymn, Amazing Grace, the most beloved hymn ever. When he was once captain of the Greyhound, that ship was caught in a violent storm at sea. And in the middle of the night, the timbers of the ship were shattering and the water was gushing into Newton's cabin. So he, as the captain, ran onto the deck, and the next man on the ladder to him was swept overboard and drowned. Newton, as captain, took the helm of the ship, and in the desperate hours that followed, he reflected on the life he had wasted by living without God. He thought to himself, there never was nor could be such a sinner as me. And then comparing the advantages I had broken through, Newton says, I concluded at first that my sins were too great to be forgiven. How could a wretched sinner like John Newton ever find grace? As he held on for dear life at the helm of that ship, Newton began to reason the best way forward was to ask for the power of the Spirit and then to live by the truth of the gospel. His thinking was influenced, he said later, by his reading of Luke 11:13, where God promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And when Newton asked for the Spirit, God made good on his promise and gave him the greatest gift of all gifts. He saved that wretched sinner by an amazing grace in the power of the Spirit. And friends, you and I need to realize this day that God is willing and ready to do the same thing for you, for us. Because this is a request, what? That Jesus guaranteed. He has guaranteed us that the Father will answer. All we got to do is what? Not just ask. We got to keep on asking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There is such rich truth here. And its reality is perceived by God. And I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit of truth would convict us of these truths. These are living truths to be lived out in us. It's to be our rule and practice for life. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our prayer life at Grace Baptist would be radically changed from this day forward, that by our prayer life, we would be, as it were, taking heaven by storm. And as we conclude the section of sermons on Luke 11:1-13, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we who say that we are in Jesus, disciples of his, that we would evidence, dear Heavenly Father, that our prayers are principled, modeled after Jesus' life, they are persistent, that they truly trust in you and desire to receive what we ask for according to your word, will, and your timing, your sovereignty, and that, dear Heavenly Father, that they will indeed be productive and effective because we have asked for and kept on asking again and again to please you for the filling and controlling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May that be seen in each one of us here at Grace. To your honor, glory, praise, may Christ be seen through us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.